Good morning, church. It is great to see you today. And thank you for getting up, even if you lost an hour of sleep. I'm not sure why the slides just freaked out on me there, but that's okay. Hopefully that won't keep happening with this. It's great to see you, and glad that... how many of you feel like I lost an hour of sleep last night? Just, it's gone forever, never getting it back. How many of you, I'm disciplined, I went to bed an hour earlier so I wouldn't lose that? I'm proud of you guys. Way to go. This, for the record, this is the time frame that I like, okay? So I'm not complaining about losing an hour of sleep because I think this puts us back where I like us to be. I'd be fine if we never went back. Let's just stay on this, but that's just my opinion. You're allowed to disagree with that. What we're not allowed to disagree about is the importance of God's word, right? That's why we're here today, not to share our opinions about what the time should be, but we want to hear the timeless truth of God's word together. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, 1 Peter chapter 5 is where we are going to be today. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the one right in front of you, page 1017 is where we will be. That's where you will find our passage today, 1 Peter chapter 5. While you're turning there, if you're a guest with us, we want you to know right from the beginning, we believe this is what really matters. We believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God himself. We believe that God wrote a book about himself so that we could know him, love him, and worship him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's word that we honestly don't think that what I'm about to say today matters. It doesn't matter at all unless it agrees with what God has said in his word. Collectively as a church, this is what we want to believe. It doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And you might need some time to figure out if you believe that for yourself. I don't just expect you to take my word for it, because if you come to the conclusion that the Bible has ultimate authority over your life, that changes a lot of things. So we would love to help you work through that. But in the meantime, we want you to know where we stand, and this is why we always want to see God's truth. We're going to do that today in 1 Peter. We're winding down our series. We're going to finish this next week, Lord willing, approaching the end of this letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians that were scattered throughout what was then known as Asia Minor. And in this letter, we have been seeing what it looks like to be in the world, but not of the world. Why? Because we've been chosen out of this world that we are still in. So we have a better citizenship. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, but we aren't there yet. And so for now, the Bible wants us to see ourselves as foreigners, as strangers, as pilgrims in this broken world. And so our desire for the series has simply been that we would live in the hope of Christ as we live in a hostile world. The Bible doesn't want us to be surprised when we suffer for the sake of Christ while doing good. God's word is wanting us to be prepared for that reality. Peter wants the early church to be prepared to entrust their souls to God even when they don't understand what he is doing. And it's within that context that he gave instructions to pastor elders at the beginning of chapter 5. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago before taking a break last week to hear from one of our missionaries, Andy Giesman. And we left off at verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, where Peter was emphasizing the importance of the entire church being clothed with humility. We won't be a missional church unless we are a humble church. This should be what we adorn ourselves with. This is what we should be known for. We should be known as humble people. That's where we left off. And so we're going to get a running start into our passage this morning by picking it up in 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 5. This is the word of God. Peter says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." Why? "For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Now here's what we're going to focus on today. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded." I'm not sure why it did that to me again, but we're going to get back to where we should be. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him is what the next verse should say. Resist him. Oh man, Will, this is getting me good. Derek, do you wanna go? Yeah, there we go. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We've been having issues with our clickers in this room lately, and we thought we had it solved, and maybe not. But I'm gonna give it one more try. Well, I'm gonna keep going with this and see what happens. So Peter's letter follows a familiar pattern as you read through the letters to churches in the New Testament, which is that as a letter goes on, you have more and more imperatives or commands, practical applications. And so usually if you're reading through the New Testament and the letters that were written to churches, you will see that most of them are front-loaded with a lot of theology, a lot of teaching about who God is and what he has done. And then the second half of those letters, naturally, you'll have more and more commands and application imperatives for us to follow. And so the more that you look for that pattern, the more you will see it. I think it'll help you understand what's going on in individual letters in Scripture. And so we're at the end of this letter, right? We only have a few verses left. So it stands to reason, Peter's going to give some final imperatives. Okay, this is what you should do to the churches that he is writing to. Peter is not giving the church interesting things to think about. He expects the rubber to meet the road, right? So in this context, suffering for Christ was not just some hypothetical that they were thinking, what are we going to do if somehow this happens to us? No, this was real life. And I would submit that we could view this passage as giving us three elect exile necessities, right? If the early church and the First Baptist Church is going to live in the hope of Christ as we live in a hostile world, we need these three attributes. The first one is in verse 6. After saying that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And a lot of times, people view verse 7 as a separate command. In fact, some translations present it that way. Your version of the Bible might say, cast all your anxieties on him. But verse 7 there actually begins with a participle, okay, meaning that this is modifying. Verse 7 is modifying or explaining how we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. How are we to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? By casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So here's the first elect exile necessity. We need a faith-revealing humility. A faith-revealing humility. So because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, what should we do? Therefore, humble yourselves. That's pretty straightforward. And what we need to think about is what does he mean by humbling ourselves here? Because I often will explain humility as not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less. And I really like that explanation. But that definition doesn't really fit this context here. Because Peter says that we are humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So this is a humility that says, God, I'm going to depend on you and not myself. That's what he's talking about. You are God, I am not, and that's a good thing, right? I think it's better that way. You are the potter, I am the clay. So this is a very similar instruction to what we see at the end of chapter 4. Entrust your soul to your creator while doing good. There's this theme in Peter's instructions for those that are going through suffering. And maybe all that sounds well and good, right? And trust your soul to your creator. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. That sounds well and good as long as God is doing what we want. Right? But what about when God's mighty hand doesn't keep me from suffering? So often we want God to be in charge as long as he does what we would do if we were in charge, right? And as long as he does what I would do if I was in charge, I'm happy with him being in charge, right? Your kids don't have a problem with you being parents as long as you're enabling them to do what they want to do, right? But it's as soon as they disagree with the choices that you're making that they no longer want your parenting in that moment. We want God to be in charge as long as he does what we would do if we were in charge, and that's rarely the way that it works. And so remember the context. This is when suffering comes, when we are the most incentivized to take matters into our own hands. This is when we feel like God is distant or absent or uncaring, when we know he is able and we are questioning, why aren't you doing this? This is when we need a faith-revealing humility. God, I will trust you no matter what. God, I will depend on you no matter what. How do we do that? How do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God when his mighty hand isn't keeping us from suffering? Verse 7, Peter gives us the answer. He says, it's by casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for you. Don't underestimate that act of faith, right? Because we're talking about casting our anxieties on God when it probably doesn't feel like he cares very much for us, right? Because if God really cared, why would he let this happen? Right? But so this is an act of faith to recognize that there is a greater reality than how I feel in this moment. So in the middle of our suffering, right, we give God our anxieties, trusting that he still cares even when our immediate circumstances don't show it. Who we cast our anxieties on shows who we trust. We don't share our deepest concerns and fears with just anyone, do we? No, a lot of you try not to share them with anyone, right? Anyone at all. Some of you, you have a few people that you trust. And why do you trust them? Probably because you know they care about you, right? And when you know that someone cares, you're much more likely to share your cares with them. And this is why Satan loves to attack our minds with the idea that God doesn't care for us. And this is why, in times of suffering, one of the greatest acts of faith is to simply pray. We don't always feel like praying in those moments, do we? We feel like it's not doing anything. Why would I just keep praying? What am I doing this for? And it's in those times that we probably need to pray the most. It's in the times that we are tempted to try to be God that we need to come to God and trust that he still cares. And so we give our anxieties to him rather than trying to carry them ourselves. And seeing verse 7 as explaining how we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God helped me see a connection that I hadn't made before. Because if giving God our anxieties is an act of humility, then I think that means that trying to carry our anxieties rather than casting our anxieties, I believe that is a form of pride. So when trouble comes, when suffering comes, when anxious thoughts fill my mind, I can either run to God or I can try to solve my problems another way. And Christian humility is recognizing that we need God to carry our anxieties, that it's too big for us, but it's not too big for him. Now, I think we need to think really carefully here. Because we see the Bible give us instructions to not worry and to not be anxious. Maybe you know Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then we hear 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. And misapplied, these verses could just make us feel anxious about feeling anxious, right? It's not like, oh no, you know, oh no, oh no. It just sort of snowballs on us at times. And if you find yourself going there, right, I don't want us to doubt our faith anytime a worry or a fear or anxiety enters our minds. And so if you find yourself going there, I would just encourage you to ask this question. Could you apply 1 Peter 5:7 if you don't have any anxious thoughts or any worrisome situations to begin with? Could you cast all your anxieties on God if you don't have any anxieties to cast? I think the answer is no. And so I believe Peter assumes that everyone has anxious situations, right? He's talking about being persecuted for their faith, right? Like, of course that is an anxious situation. The question is, what do we do with those? What do we do with them? Are these burdens that we carry and we just let our minds run wild with, or are they prayer requests that bring us back to our caring Heavenly Father over and over and over again? May God give us a faith-revealing humility that depends more and more on His mighty hand and less on my feeble hands. The next necessity is in verse 8. Derek, go ahead and click that next one, please. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter, you just told us not to be anxious. Right? And then he tells us there's a lion out there that's trying to devour us. Okay, all right, that's interesting. So in case anyone views giving God our anxieties as meaning that we live as if everything is just always awesome, right, just carefree, almost ignoring reality, the very next imperative Peter gives us is to have an enemy-acknowledging awareness. An enemy-acknowledging awareness. And this is the third time that Peter has told us to be sober-minded. That word sober is only in the New Testament 6 times, and 3 of them are in this letter. And so I thought it would be helpful just for you to see all 3 of them back to back to back, just so we see what Peter is continuously emphasizing and repeating for us. The first time that sober-minded comes up is in 1 Peter 1:13. After Peter had shared so many promises about our salvation, he said this: "Therefore, based on all the promises of our salvation, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So being sober-minded leads us to setting our hope fully on the return of Christ, the grace that is coming to us. The next time he uses it is in chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." So being sober-minded leads to us praying because we are aware of our need for God. Prayer is a sober-minded response. And then verse 8 of chapter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Being sober-minded leads to us being on the alert for the devil's attacks. So let's see if we can put all those things together. Being sober-minded means that we see things the way they actually are. We see things the way they actually are, which will lead us to being aware of our need for God while setting our hope fully on our eternal destiny, but still being alert to the devil's present attacks. We see things the way they are, so we are aware of our need for God, setting our hope fully on our eternal destiny, but still being alert to the devil's present attacks. And I find it interesting that we usually think about sobriety as being primarily related to the physical. Right, but Peter seems to be calling for a spiritual awareness that then impacts how we live in this physical world. Do you see that here? Because in verse 8, is the devil a literal physical lion? No. This is a metaphor to describe what Satan is like, so we will have an awareness, an alertness of what we might not be able to physically see, but is a spiritual reality. So Peter is saying, don't fall asleep at the wheel. Don't even let your mind be impaired. Be sober-minded. See things the way they actually are, because we have an enemy. There's a reality of evil. There is a spiritual danger. And seeing that reality isn't intended to make us anxious, see the previous verse, but to make us aware and prepared. And so I kind of love how this text is building on itself, because the only way for this image of the devil as a roaring lion to not lead to anxiousness is either for us to have an impaired view of ourselves or an accurate view of our mighty God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I would suggest that this is a different image of the devil than we usually have, because what other animal do we see the devil described as in the Bible? Yeah, a serpent or a snake. Do snakes roar? No. They might hiss, right? They slither. They are sneaky. You have to look really close or you might miss them. And that is often how we will describe Satan's attacks, isn't it? We didn't see it coming, right? It's deceptive. It is sneaky. And that is one way that he operates. This is a different image. Peter says the devil is on the prowl. He is roaring. And why does a lion roar? It's to freeze their prey before they attack. So this is how Peter describes the persecution of the early church. There's nothing sneaky about this, right? They could see it coming. It wasn't hidden. This was a frontal attack. And when that lion roared, Peter did not want the church to be frozen in fear, but rather to be firm in their faith. And the end of verse 8 brought a question to my mind this week, which is, okay, could this actually happen? Could Satan devour Christians from a spiritual perspective? That's what he's seeking after, Peter says. Could that actually happen? And that's not really the question that this text is answering for us. Peter is making us aware of this sobering reality, persecution for their unity with Christ. This is an in-your-face attack, which was not hypothetical for them. And rather than being frozen, he wants them to know what to do. So what does he say to do in verse 9? If you go to the next one for me, Derek, he says, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Isn't it interesting that Peter's instruction isn't run? Because that's what we would want to do. A roaring lion, right? I'm trying, lock your windows and doors, right? That's what I'm doing. That might be my application, but instead, what does he say that they need? He says they need a community-encouraged resistance. Resistance. Resist him. How? By being firm in your faith. So Peter sees persecution and suffering as a scare tactic designed to frighten them into denying their faith in Christ. Satan's goal was that they would push away the eternal safety and security found in Christ, so that they would grab a hold of some counterfeit earthly safety and security. And the way that they could spiritually stand against the devil's attacks is simply by living by faith rather than fear. And so when we say live by faith, that isn't meant to be an abstract concept. What does it mean to live by faith? What does it mean to be firm in my faith? How do I know if I'm doing that? I like the example that Andy Giesman gave last week during his message for the Israelites, right? After hearing the report of the 12 men who spied out the promised land, what would living by faith have looked like? It would have looked like taking the promised land, right? Obeying what God told them to do. Trusting his promises rather than operating based on fear of the giants that were in the land, right? So trusting God rather than being controlled by fear. Obedience to his word rather than the world's threats. For Peter, living by faith, being firm in his faith, meant saying we must obey God rather than men when threatened with persecution for preaching the gospel. Living by faith means that I trust and obey what I read in the word, even when I don't see it in the world. I entrust my soul to my creator while doing good. Trusting God isn't some like throwaway encouragement. It is immensely practical and is often immensely difficult. You probably grew up hearing the song, maybe some of you, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's really hard. That is really, really, really hard. And so much of Christianity just comes down to, do I trust him? Do I trust him enough to obey him instead of trying to do things my own way? Now, the end of verse 9 might seem strange at first. It did to me. But Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. My question is, how is that supposed to help me? Right? Because if I'm suffering, I don't really want people I care about to have to suffer too. That doesn't like immediately make me feel better. So is this a misery loves company type of encouragement or argument? I don't believe that it is. I believe that Peter is combating a lie that we so often believe when we are hurting. Because we often believe the lie that we are alone. We feel like we are the only ones. Everyone else seems to be doing better than us, right? We see all the good things that are happening for other people. We see all of their good deeds seeming to be blessed while it feels like our good deeds are being punished. Right? And it's so easy in those moments to feel very isolated and very deserted and very targeted. And Peter flips that argument on its head by saying that suffering is not evidence that you are alone. Suffering for Christ is actually evidence that you are part of the community of Christ. Suffering for Christ is evidence that you are part of the community of Christ. Earthly rejection is actually evidence of kingdom belonging. And this was an important reminder for Christians then. It might be even more important for us today because we live in a society where suffering for our faith, let's be honest, that's not our expectation, isn't it? Is it? Like, you didn't come to church today saying, I'm going to worship Christ and I might get beat up for it. None of you are expecting that when you leave church today, are you? Like, you're not at all, right? In fact, if anything, we think we should be blessed because we went to church today instead of doing a bunch of other things. That's sort of our expectation. When we do something good, when we worship God, we expect him to bless us in return. And so, because of that, any punishment for doing good really throws us off. Like, that really throws us for a loop. We are very quick to play the God, what are you doing card. Like, how could you let this happen? We play that over and over and over again. We are very quick to feel like God has let us down in some way. And maybe part of the reason for that is because we live so insulated from the realities of the rest of the world. Because there are still places where it is illegal to be a Christian. Right? There's still places where churches have to meet in secret today, where baptisms are somber because it leads to being disowned or worse. And maybe if we lived with more of an elect exile mentality, maybe if our expectations were based on the promises of God's word rather than the promises of the American dream, maybe if we remembered that what Christians around the world experience for the sake of Christ, maybe then we wouldn't be so thrown off by what other suffering we experience. God, give me a perspective that is greater than just myself. I think about the apostles, right? That verse has always thrown me in the book of Acts, that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. So they're persecuted because they're doing the right thing, because they're preaching the gospel, and their response is, we're with him, right? We're like him. Like, we're worthy to suffer for him. This is amazing. And I'm like, wow, that is not my perspective at all. I tell people about Christ, I want a pat on the back from God. right? I don't want to be whipped on the back, you know, by a human. I want something other than what the Bible tells me I should expect. So Holy Spirit, give me this kind of faith. Give me this kind of kingdom perspective. Where does that start? How do I start to view, like, even the suffering I experience, not as God abandoning me, but me being part of his kingdom? How does that happen? I think it starts with an accurate view of God. And what we can't miss from this text is how Peter contrasts who our God is with who the devil is in this passage. Because Peter tells us that God is mighty, that he is strong, that he cares for you. You are not hidden from his sight. He sees, he knows. He's going to exalt you at the proper time. That's an eternal perspective. What is Peter saying? You can trust him. He is for you when you humble yourself. Conversely, the devil is your adversary, and he wants you to be afraid. He wants to devour and destroy. And the primary way he seeks to do that is by using circumstances to change your mind about who God is. Right? Maybe he isn't mighty. Right? Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he's never going to lift you up. Maybe he won't deliver. Maybe it's not working. Maybe it's not worth it. Maybe you need to start looking out for yourself. Maybe you need to start doing things for you. But why bother praying? What good is it going to do? Do you see how much we need this, church? Right? These are not suggestions. They are necessities. We need a faith-revealing humility, an enemy-acknowledging awareness, and a community-encouraged resistance. Because we resist the devourer by depending on the deliverer. We resist the devourer by depending on the deliverer. But Pastor Tim, how do you know? Right? It's how do you know that this is true? How do you know we can trust him? It's so disorienting when what we read about God in the Word isn't what we're seeing in our immediate circumstances. The Word says that he is mighty, but his hand doesn't feel all that mighty in my life. How do you know? And my answer is that I'm going to depend on the mighty hand of God because of the deliverance that he has already won for me at the cross. Because when I was lost in my sin and rebellion against him, he did not reach out his mighty hand to punish me. He reached out his mighty hand to save me and to deliver me. Jesus, God himself, came near to us when we were far from him. And Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. And then he died the death that we deserve to die. He took the just punishment for all of our sin on himself at the cross. And then he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. The devil has lost. Death has lost. The good news of the gospel is that if you humble yourself and bring your nothing to God, placing your faith instead in Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection, that's when all of your sins against him are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your formerly guilty account. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God. Our exaltation is coming at the proper time. So I don't always know what God is doing, but when I look at the cross, I trust that he cares for me. What other conclusion could I have? And I love that this text came on a day when we get to come to the Lord's table. Because this act of worship is an act of humility. This is one way that we demonstrate that we are not depending on ourselves. We don't bring what we have to offer to the table today. It is Christ alone. It's his body. It's his blood. And I think about the brotherhood of believers who did this in remembrance of him, in remembrance of the suffering of Christ, while preparing to suffer themselves. And we get to partner with them. We get to be reminded that we are part of this community of believers. They did this in remembrance, and then they went and suffered. May God give us the faith to do the same, no matter what comes. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you that you don't tell us that life is going to be easy. You don't tell us that we should expect immediate blessings for our good deeds. But you tell us that we can trust you. You tell us that you are mighty. You tell us that you are in control. You tell us that you will exalt us at the proper time. And so, God, I know that there's so many here today that they're hurting and they're suffering, and there's lots of things to be anxious about. God, would you give us the faith? Would you give us the faith to cast all our anxieties on you, because we trust that you still care for us even when it doesn't feel like it? And God, may this time that we come to your table be our proof of your love and your care and your compassion. What other conclusion could we have when we see Christ suffering in our place? So thank you for the power of the cross. Thank you for how it has transformed us from the inside out. Thank you for how it has transformed our eternal destiny. And I pray that you would give us the faith to trust you, even in the midst of the difficult circumstances that we face. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.